I want to turn to the Psalm 126, please. Psalm 126. Psalm that is known to all of us, I am sure, to one degree or another. I just want to read it with you now, and then we will look at it for a time tonight. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own truth. This psalm falls into two very obvious parts. We find in verses 1 and 2 that there is an experience acknowledged by the psalmist, and then in verses 4 to 6 we have an expectancy that is aroused in the psalmist's heart. And the center verse is verse 3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. That is the verse around which the whole psalm really revolves. Because what you find leading up to verse 3 prepares the way for this great statement. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And then what you have flowing away from verse 3 is what is generated or aroused by what is said there in that verse. So in the first two verses actually, we have an experience that is acknowledged by the psalmist. And that is summed up in those opening words of verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us. Notice here that he is looking back at what the Lord has done, because it's in the past tense, the Lord hath done great things for us. So he's referring to something that has happened in the past. And what is that? Well, as far as this psalm is concerned, it is the turning of the captivity of Zion. Because when you go back to verse 1, it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. So this is what's acknowledged here in the first few verses, and is summed up in those words, the Lord hath done great things for us. It's an acknowledgement of the turning again of the captivity of Zion. And that captivity is recognized by Bible commentators to be the captivity that took place when Israel went into Babylon. And out of that captivity, the Lord brought his people, or as it says here, he turned that captivity again. And he brought them out of their bondage and out of the city of Babylon, out of the situation that they were in. And this is acknowledged here by the psalmist in these words, the Lord hath done great things for us. Let's look at these words. We notice here that it is the Lord himself who initiated this great experience that is being described. It says, the Lord hath done great things. And of course, that's Jehovah. In the universe 1, it says there, when Jehovah turned again the captivity of Zion. So it is Jehovah who has given this experience. And therefore the psalmist is very careful to give all the glory to the Lord himself. He's very careful that no man gets the glory for what has taken place, for this experience that God has given to his people. The Lord has given it, and therefore it is the Lord who has given the glory. Now, of course, the Lord, when he did turn the captivity of Zion, he used instruments. And that is seen and that is observed when we study what happened when the Lord turned the Babylonian captivity and brought his people out of it. We think of those who were used at that time, like Daniel, for example, praying Daniel, who was so greatly used by the Lord and who was moved by God to lay hold upon the throne of grace. And when you look at how Daniel played a very prominent role in the turning of the captivity of Babylon, you see a man who was mighty in prayer, a man who knew God, a man who laid hold on the promises of God, and who, through his praying, caused what you might call a chain reaction to take place as a result of his prayers. Because when we look at Daniel 9, 1-3, indeed the whole chapter there, you have the great prayer that he offered, the intercession into which he entered at that time when he read the promises of God and was reminded that the 70 years were to end and then God would take his people back to their own nation. He set himself to pray. Then you compare that with Ezra and the first chapter, and you read there of God stirring the heart of Cyrus, a heathen king, God stirring the heart of his people in Babylon and causing all of these things to begin to happen. There's the stirring of a heathen king. There's the stirring of the remnant of the Lord's people. And there are movements brought about so that the captivity is turned and the people are brought out. So there definitely was the use of an instrument by God in that particular event of the turning of the captivity. And yet, while that is true, it was God himself who brought it all about. He was the initiator of this experience, which is described in these words, "The Lord hath done great things for us." It was God who turned the captivity of Zion. He did use Daniel. He did use others. He did stir his people, and they were motivated, and they began to see the need to seek after the Lord and return to their own land. And yet it was God himself who brought all of this to pass. And this is now recognized by the psalmist here as he acknowledges the experience of the past, and as he writes of that great experience. And we're taught thereby that no matter who instruments might be that are used in the work of God, those instruments are simply God's tools and God's men, and they must have none of the glory or the honor or the praise. It is the Lord who does these things for his people, and the Lord alone who initiates it all. And you see, whenever this took place, it was actually incredible to the saints of God, because it says there in that first verse, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." It seemed to them that it was but a dream. It was something that left them amazed. When it took place, that is the recovery from Babylon, they felt themselves to be going through something that in a sense was not actually taking place or was not real at all. That is how they felt, because it was such an impossible matter to come out of Babylon, find release, and be set free. And therefore, they could hardly believe that it was taking place. They were like those who dream. And we see that often in Scripture. When God began to move and began to work at various times, those who experienced it could hardly credit that it was taking place. He not only was the initiator of it, but what was happening was incredible to God's people. And that is often how we feel in the work of God. When we see the Lord save a soul. When we see the Lord begin to deal with hearts and move upon people's lives. To us, this is incredible. Because we have such a poor view of the Lord at times, such a limited view of God, and we don't really appreciate the power and the glory of God and the might of our God. And it seems at times when the Lord is moving and working and bringing souls to Himself or advancing His church, we say to ourselves, is this really happening? But you see, what is really the problem is that we forget that we have an incredible God. You see, when they said here, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It's an indication that they did not have a clear, true vision of the incredible God who was with them, who was working out His own purposes, and who was fulfilling all that He had actually promised. They lost the sight of that. And therefore, it seemed to them that they were in the middle of a dream. So, in their acknowledgement of this great experience, they actually acknowledge their own feeling of incredibility, that such a thing could be their experience, that God would intervene and do this sort of work that took place when He brought them out of Babylon. Here's the experience that they acknowledged. God intervened, God worked, He was initiator of it. It seemed incredible to them, it seemed that it could never happen. And yet it did take place. And we find that they themselves, they testify that their mouths were filled, or their mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue was singing. That's in verse 2. They were moved to exult and to rejoice before the Lord as they saw Him work and saw Him intervene in their own experience there in Babylon. Here was the joy beginning now to come forth from their hearts, and they rejoiced before God. And notice that their rejoicing was observed among the heathen. Because it says there in verse 2 as well, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The unsaved were caused to notice what God was doing for His church, what God was performing for His people. It was brought to their attention because His people were rejoicing, because His people were expressing their joy, and the unsaved took note of that. And notice the difference that is in these words. Because it says there in verse 2, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And then they respond, the Lord hath done great things for us. You see, the heathen can only say, if they notice the work of God at all, the Lord has done great things for them. Because they can't enter into it. They can't, in any sense, appreciate what the Lord is doing. They don't understand it. Now they do notice when God's people have joy and when they're rejoicing, what a testimony that is before the world of the ungodly. And that's the way it ought to be. We ought to express before the unsaved our joy and our gladness over what the Lord has done for us. The great works that He has performed for His people. And yet they can't really enter into that. They don't understand it, as I have said. But we who have experienced what God has done in turning our captivity, bringing us out of sin, out of the world, out of condemnation, delivering us from wrath, we know what that is. And therefore, we are able to rejoice in what God has done. And we want to do that, that there might be a witness born before them of God's power and God's goodness and God's grace. Here is the experience that they acknowledged. What I want us to really look at tonight is what follows on from that. Because I've shown you that verse 3 is the key verse. What leads up to it is this experience that Israel had had in the past when God brought them out of Babylon. But then when you come to look at the remainder of the psalm, this is where they now lay hold on God. And it says in verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Notice here that their expectancy is aroused and they begin to plead with God. "Turn us again," or "turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now what is this plea? Well, it's aroused by the memory of what God has done before. And that's the way it is in the Lord's work. We look back at what God has done before, and it motivates us to pray that the Lord will do it again and again. For that is the sense of the language here. Now, what we have seen the Lord do in recent days, even in the mission in Kalibaki, is His doing. He initiated it. He worked. He moved in some hearts. And we want the Lord to have all the glory. Indeed, during the course of the mission, there were times when we, who were fully involved and who were there night by night, we found it incredible. The stream of people who were coming in. The number of unsaved people who were attending the meetings. It was incredible. It really was. In a day like this, when to see mercy drops, to see God move even in a small way, is actually a rare thing. We should not forget that. God did give some blessing out in that village. God did turn the captivity of some souls and bring them out of their Babylon. It is the Lord's doing. And therefore He deserves all the glory. But men and women, what He did there is but a small thing compared with what is yet needed. And that's what we want to see from this psalm tonight. There's this great plea that arises from their hearts as they saw what the Lord had done already. They are now moved to pray that the Lord will once again intervene and turn their captivity. You see, so often the people of God find themselves in bondage. They've been brought out of bondage here, just taking the flavor of the psalm. They've been brought out of captivity of Babylon. But now they find themselves in bondage again, and their plea is that the Lord will turn that captivity that they're now in, and that feeling of being ensnared again. That is something that we need to continually plead before the Lord, that He will come and turn our captivity again, again, and again. Notice the language that's in that verse. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." And the word for streams there is a word that refers to the bed of a river. And it speaks here of the streams in the south, or the riverbeds in the south. And it's referring to the dry, arid region of Palestine, where there were many riverbeds that were dry, no water flowing in them. That's associated with spiritual bondage and captivity. These people feel that. They feel that they're in a time of bondage. They have seen the Lord work before, but they need Him to work again. And they feel themselves to be in some kind of a dry channel. A rut, you might say. And what they're looking for is for the Lord to move and to pour out His blessing so that that dry riverbed will be filled with a swollen torrent of blessing and richness from God. In other words, they're looking here for a great turning around again, even as the Lord had done before. And you see, every moving of God should incite in our hearts a longing and a yearning to see that multiplied. to see it coming again and again upon the people of God and upon the church of Jesus Christ. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. But then you see there's not only a plea here, there is also a program, because it says in verse 5 of this psalm, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Notice here that along with the praying, there has to be the laboring. The program of labor goes on. And it's a program of sowing. So it says here, they that sow, and it says also, they that sow in tears. Now, taking those who did come out of Babylon and were established in the land of Israel, they had that program before them of much labor and work, tilling the ground, preparing the soil, sowing the seed. That was true physically, but it was also true spiritually. The Lord brought them out of Babylon, but he set a land before them that needed a lot of work and a lot of labor. And this is what they're now focusing on. That God will give them the torrents of blessing. That God will cause the dry south land, as it were, to spring up with blessing. But they know that it will not happen unless they labor. You see, men and women, our labor in the cause of Jesus Christ never ceases. We cannot rest and say we've had a measure of blessing in this past mission, and we do rejoice in that, but then conclude, well, we can now take it easy and relax. No, the work of God is ongoing, and there's a program before us that is incessant as regards its outworking. There's a whole area in which we're found that needs the visitation of God, that needs to see a moving of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we must give ourselves to the implementing of this program of sowing in tears, of laboring through all the difficulties and all the trials and all the hardships. This is what this language means. Sowing in tears. Sowing is not easy. It's most difficult. That's what's indicated by those words, sowing in tears. There's a program before us, therefore. We have the plea, turn us again. We have the program. But then we have the promise. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And the beginning of verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless again come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There will be a harvest. There will be another harvest. There has been much sowing in this mission, as well as a little reaping. Perhaps more sowing than we might imagine. We think tonight, and just think of this other day, from the very beginning of that mission, the first Sunday of November, every night without exception, right up to last night, as I said a while ago, there was a constant flow of unsaved people. Some only came once, some a few times, and some more regularly. But there was a constant flow, and there was a great time of sowing the seed during the past 4 weeks. And we're here tonight to pray over that, to plead with God that the sowing that has taken place will indeed come to fruition. And we have this promise, they that sow in tears shall reap. Here is the inexorable law of the harvest. There always is a harvest. And we can look forward, therefore, I believe, to reaping yet. Some of you have prayed for loved ones who attended those meetings, and their hearts have been sown with the word. Some of you sitting here tonight have had loved ones in there very, very often. as well as maybe coming to the meetings here, and their hearts have been sown. Brother, look for the reaping. Wait on God for that reaping. Those who sow in tears, the promise is they shall reap in joy. There will be a harvest. And then look at the prospect there at the end of verse 6. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is certainly the promise, as I pointed out, about reaping and gathering. But the prospect that I mention is the prospect of seeing that harvest, and all who are gathered through the labours of God's people, one day finally brought home. Because it says here, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the Christian finally arriving in heaven. He has seen the Lord move. He has had the Lord bless him in this world. He has seen a few sheaves gathered, or maybe more than a few, whatever the Lord pleases to give any man. And the great prospect is that one day he will come into the Father's house, into the great barns of God, as it were, bringing his sheaves with him and doing so with rejoicing. That's the prospect. There's always before the faithful laborer, the faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, men and women, when you think about those words, especially the end of this psalm, you can see, especially there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look carefully at what it says, it talks about sowing in tears, reaping in joy. You can see Christ there. Christ, above all others, is the one who sowed in tears. When he was in this world, he was a man of sorrows. When he was in this world, he gave himself. He sowed the seed of his own church, through his own trials, through his own sufferings, through his own affliction. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great sower. And yet, it says here that he will doubtless come again. Those words ultimately refer to Christ. He's the one who went forth weeping, the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, bearing the precious seed. But it says he shall doubtless come again. He will come again, and he'll have all his sheaves with him. He will bring the full harvest home. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great husbandman, and all the seed that he has sown himself in this world and through his servants down through the passage of time, it's all going to bear a great harvest. There's no doubt about that. And one day the Lord will come again, and he will reap his harvest, and he will gather all his sheaves home, and not one of them will be missing. This is Christ who's in view here. And what we're really seeing, therefore, is that our labours, as we execute them by God's grace and do so faithfully, we are really labouring along with Christ. He's the one who gives the increase and gathers in the harvest. Those souls for whom he died, for whom he shed his blood, he's the one who's in view here. And he's looking forward to that great day when he will come again and all his sheaves will be gathered home. That's the prospect that's before Christ. Men and women, we need to have that prospect in view. That prospect of one day joining with Christ in his glory and in his triumph, as all of his harvest is finally and safely and fully gathered home and presented before the face of the Father. This is the work in which we're involved. This is the great labor in which we join together. We've seen the Lord turn the captivity of some. It moves our hearts to pray that God will do even more than that. It involves labor, it involves toil, but there is the prospect of seeing a great ingathering of souls, even in days to come. Let us keep that before us. And we're here tonight to pray that this will be an ongoing work, that the Lord indeed will give more fruit from the sowing of the seed in recent weeks, and much fruit, and that we will see the Lord intervene with power and move in these days for His glory and for His honor.